number 3 of the mystery. Jerry knew that there was no way Edwin could have known about his experiences. He wrote off the first two stories, about the man who had all his debt paid and the son coming home destitute, as mere coincidence. But with the third illustration, he knew that what was happening to him had to be supernatural. Jerry said his attitude should be one of tremendous humility and brokenness, that his wife would take him back. He should simply say that he has violated her trust, that he's extremely sorry, and that he will never even think of committing adultery again. The old man smiled and said,
"Go and do likewise. God isn't necessarily interested in your words, but your heart. Repentance is telling God you are sorry for sinning against him and saying that you will never even think of doing it again. That husband may be tempted to lust after other women, but if he does, in the light of the grace his wife showed him, he will immediately pull his thoughts back into line with his new resolve to do only that which pleases her."
With that, he put one hand on Jerry's shoulder and prayed that God would continue to speak to him and bring him to a point of genuine repentance. Then he said,
"If I was you, I'd go home and get on my knees and read Psalm 51.
Chapter 20, A Spectacle of Yourself.
"Well, I'm glad you came. Some people put off getting a new prescription and end up doing permanent damage to their eyes."
The eye specialist made Jerry feel pleased that he took time out of his busy schedule to have his eyes checked. After the exam, he was ushered into a waiting room where he was seated and told that he would have the new glasses in his hands within the hour. As he sat down, he looked across the room and saw three other people. One was a very large woman who was sitting next to a very large boy who stared back at him. They were obviously mother and son. Along from them sat a woman whose face he couldn't see because of a magazine she was holding close to her eyes. "No doubt she's waiting for her new prescription," Jerry thought to himself. He looked beside him at the mound of magazines and a small stack of bright yellow bookmarks with the name, address, and phone number of the optician on them. Across the top was boldly written, "There is nothing more important than your eyes." He picked up a Time magazine and flicked through it. It was 2 weeks old, and Jerry was intimately familiar with almost every news item in it. He put it down, picked up a bookmark, and read the words again. "There is nothing more important than your eyes." He contemplated, "I would hate to be blind. Imagine seeing nothing but darkness until the day you die. I wouldn't give my eyes for the world." He slipped the bookmark into his shirt pocket, then picked up another magazine, sat it on his lap, and for some reason began to think about Connie. It was strange that he didn't realize how much he loved her until she got cancer. Again, the nagging began in his mind. Why? Why did God let her die? She was a good woman, a faithful wife. She believed in God, and look what it did to her. Then he thought on the words he had had with the minister the previous day. He did go home that night and read Psalm 51 in the Bible Connie gave him. It was just a prayer that King David prayed after he committed adultery. After reading it, Jerry decided that he would try and clean up his act, especially after hearing the verse about lust. He would try and think pure thoughts. At the very moment he thought that, the woman opposite him took the magazine down from her eyes. Jerry had imagined her to be a little homely-looking with thick glasses. She wasn't. In fact, she was gorgeous. So stunning, he found that he wanted to stare at her. He quickly picked up the magazine and thought, "Wonderful. I decide not to lust after women, and straight away I do it." He didn't feel as though he had taken a good look at her, so he secretly peeped over the top of the magazine, but to his horror, she was looking at him at the same instant. He put the magazine back on his lap and began to casually flick through it. He hadn't realized that it was a women's publication, and almost every page had pictures of more ravishing women, usually advertising underwear. A battle began to rage in his mind. Ah, this is ridiculous. There's nothing wrong with just looking at beautiful women. But would I want other men looking at my sister like I look at other men's sisters? But it's not hurting anyone. Maybe not, but God says lust is adultery. Well, why hasn't this sort of thing bothered me before? Because you've never tried to stop before, that's why. It's only natural for a man to sexually desire a woman. Yes, it does come naturally, but you know that pornography is wrong in God's sight, so why do you then think he condones pornography of the mind? Jerry put the magazine back and tried to pull his thoughts together. He suddenly felt annoyed that something he enjoyed was being threatened to be taken from him by puritanical fanaticism. He was fine until that stupid minister pushed the Ten Commandments down his throat. He decided he would forget about the time he had had with Edwin and merely try and live a good life. As he drove home that day, he wore his new glasses. They didn't help him too much. All they did was bring into sharper focus how much he lusted after women. He had never been conscious of the fact that he desired almost every female his lustful eyes could find. When he arrived home, he felt as though he had been wallowing in a pigsty of his own sinful desires. His time at the optician's had truly been eye-opening. "Edwin, this is going to sound a little strange." Jerry gave a small, nervous laugh. "I've been thinking about the last time we spoke, and I have come to the conclusion that I haven't any faith in God. Don't get me wrong. I believe in his existence, but I really don't know what I'm trying to say." It had been 3 days since Jerry's visit to the eye specialist. 3 days of an awareness of a sense of guilt, to a point where he felt he couldn't face God in prayer. "I'm sorry to call you at dinner time, but this is really starting to bother me." Edwin assured him that he was pleased to hear from him any time of the day or night.
"Jerry, there are different types of faith. In the past, you denied God's existence. Then you became aware of him as a creator. Yet all that time, he has been intimately aware of you, despite your lack of faith in him. For example, even the hairs of your head are numbered. He knows you're down sitting and you're uprising, and he's acquainted with all your ways. In fact, there is not a word on your tongue that he doesn't know altogether. Before you were formed in the womb, he knew you. You are not just some evolutionary species without rhyme or reason. Your name even has tremendous significance. Jeremiah Adamson. Jehovah will exalt, son of Adam. Now, God may have even used you for his purposes in the past without you having the slightest awareness of it. No, Jeremiah, your lack of faith doesn't make any difference to the faithfulness of God."
Jerry butted in, "When I made my decision, I had some sort of faith. I really tried to believe that God would heal her, but that became overwhelmed with anger and bitterness when Connie grew worse. Now there's just nothing there."
"Jerry, the faith the Bible speaks of in regards to salvation is more than an intellectual resolution. It's not merely a matter of asking Jesus Christ into your heart, but repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus warned that many would seek to enter the kingdom of God and would not be able. He said to strive to enter the straight gate. That means to agonize to get in."
Jerry then said, "I appreciate what you're saying, but I still feel confused, and I still have this anger about Connie's death."
Well, that'll go in time. Jerry, I don't profess to have all the answers or to know the mind of God, but one thing I have seen again and again is that suffering has a way of humbling the proud human heart. The prophet Jeremiah said of the Jews who suffered, "The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness." Well, sometimes the only prayer the ungodly offer their Creator is why. The wilderness and the sword brings them to their knees.
Chapter 21, The Enemy of God. Later that night, Jerry opened the drawer where he had placed the things that were dear to Connie and carefully took out her King James Bible. The pages were worn for a book which was less than 6 months old, and hundreds of verses were underlined with notes written beside them. He found the book of Psalms and opened it again at Psalm 51. Connie had neatly printed beside verse 4, which spoke of David sinning against God, see James 4:4. So he looked in the index and turned to the verse. It seemed to jump out of the page at him. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity against God? Whoever therefore is a friend of the world is the enemy of God." This time, Connie had written another verse beside it. "You were enemies in your mind through wicked works." Colossians 1:21. Natural mind, enmity to God. See also Matthew 5:28-29. Jerry turned to the verses not knowing what they were. His heart skipped a beat as he read the same verse that Edwin had read to him about lust being adultery of the heart. It wasn't marked by Connie, so he thought, "I must try and remember where this is." It was then that he recollected the bookmark he picked up at the optician's waiting room that day. He took it from his pocket, but as he went to place it in the Bible, his eyes fell on the next verse. "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." He stared again at the heading on the yellow bookmark, "There is nothing more important than your eyes," and said, "Nothing, that is, except the eternal salvation of my soul." He slowly turned back again to Psalm 51. It began, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." On the side of the Bible he found more neat handwriting. See 1 Samuel chapter 12. So to get a background on the incident, he turned there and began to read. It was the story of King David and how he lusted after a beautiful woman named Bathsheba as he watched her washing herself. He found out she was married, committed adultery with her, had her husband killed, and then married her. God then sent Nathan the prophet to reprove him. The man of God gave David a parable about something that he could, as an ex-shepherd, understand. Sheep. He told a story about a rich man who, rather than take one from his own flock, killed a poor man's pet lamb to feed a stranger. David was indignant and said that the guilty party would die for his crime. Nathan then exposed his sin of taking another man's lamb, saying, "You are the man. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" When David showed signs of sorrow, Nathan then said, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." Jerry then turned back to Psalm 51 and wondered what David's attitude would be when he approached God after his sin was exposed. He slowly read out loud the following words, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight." It was at those words he stopped. They were no longer the expressions of a sinful king of Israel, but they were coming from Jerry's own heart. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned. He dropped to his knees as a flood of immorality flashed into his mind. He remembered killing innocent people during the war. He recalled all the people he wronged in business, the things he stole as a youth, the lust that burned in his heart, his lies, the hatred and bitterness, his ingratitude for the gift of life, his proud atheistic arrogance, his prejudice against the minister, against God. He thought of the pain he gave Connie by committing adultery, not once, but many times. A sense of shame enveloped him, and he began to sigh deeply and weep like a little child. He couldn't lift his head, but stammered, "Oh, God, I have sinned against you. I deserve hell. Please forgive me." As he did so, it was as though a dark cloud lifted from his mind, leaving him in a new light of understanding. From the time he was a child, he knew that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, but suddenly it dawned on him that when Jesus was on the cross so long ago, he was suffering for the sins of Jeremiah P. Adamson. He had never seen the cross as an expression of God's love for him before. This was God in human form, taking the punishment due to Jeremiah. He had broken God's law, but because Jesus paid the fine for him, he was free to leave the courtroom. His eyes fell on verse 10 of the Bible that lay open in front of him. Through the tears, he said its words as his own prayer. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He sighed again deeply as the weight of sin was lifted from his back. Words couldn't describe the peace that flooded his mind. God loved him despite his sin and had forgiven him because of the cross, and Jesus Christ, through the power of his eternal spirit, had made his residence in him. In the morning, Jerry awoke, wondering if what had happened to him in the early hours of that morning was another one of his dreams. Suddenly, he realized that the reason for Connie's suffering didn't matter anymore. That was in God's hands. One day he would understand why it happened. He smiled and said, "I have faith. I have faith in God." He then looked across to the floor and saw the open Bible at the base of an open drawer. He got out of bed and picked up the Bible, but as he went to push in the drawer, he saw an old book Connie's minister had given her. It was about the life of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. Something within him compelled him to open the book, and for some reason, he began reading the words of the great preacher at the bottom of page 442. "It remains only to show, in the fourth and last place, the use of the law. Some there are whose hearts have been broken in pieces in a moment, either in sickness or in health, without any visible cause or any outward means whatever. And others, one in an age, have been awakened to a sense of the wrath of God abiding on them by hearing that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. But it is the ordinary method of the Spirit of God to convict sinners by the law. It is this which, being set home on the conscience, generally breaketh the rocks in pieces. It is more especially this part of the Word of God which is quick and powerful, full of life and energy, and sharper than any two-edged sword. This, in the hand of God, and of those whom he hath sent, pierces through all the folds of a deceitful heart, and divides asunder even the soul and the spirit, yea, as it were, the very joints and marrow. By this is the sinner discovered to himself. All his fig leaves are torn away, and he sees that he is wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. The law flashes conviction on every side. He feels himself a mere sinner. He has nothing to pay. His mouth is stopped, and he stands guilty before God. To slay the sinner is then the first use of the law, to destroy the life and strength wherein he trusts, and convince him that he is dead while he liveth, not only under the sentence of death, but actually dead unto God, void of all spiritual life, dead in trespasses and sins. The second use of it is to bring him unto life, unto Christ, that he may live. It is true, in performing both these offices, it acts the part of a severe schoolmaster. It drives us by force rather than draws us by love. And yet, love is the spring of all. It is the spirit of love which, by this painful means, tears away our confidence in the flesh, which leaves us no broken reed whereon to trust, and so constrains the sinner, stripped of all, to cry out in the bitterness of his soul, or groan in the depth of his heart, "I give up every plea beside, Lord, I am damned, but thou hast died." Jerry was wide-eyed and whispered, "That's why I didn't see my need of Jesus Christ for so long. I didn't have the knowledge of the law, and therefore didn't understand the true nature of sin, that I had offended God." Later that morning, a letter arrived from the State Department. It was an official dispatch saying that they had just received a bag of mail containing 2,000 letters. They were informed by the German government that it had been buried beneath the rubble in a basement of a condemned building, which was apparently a temporary post office in Berlin in 1941. Within the large envelope, he found another one which was addressed to him in his sister's handwriting. On it was an official-looking Red Cross stamp dated May 14, 1941. He slowly opened the letter. The handwritten blue ink had faded to a reddish brown. It read,
"May 12th, 1941. Dearest Jerry, how I miss seeing your face. I pray that you are well and that God's hand is upon you. I am not able to give many details, but 2 years after I was taken to Auschwitz, I was transferred along with about 400 women to the flea-infested Ravensbrück concentration camp. I befriended 2 Jewish sisters who invited us to a Bible study. What great light we have found in this dark place. I saw Grandmother in Auschwitz when I first arrived, but then she disappeared. I fear the worst. May you find what I found in this place, and may God keep you in His caring arms. Your loving sister, Lillian. P.S. Colossians 1:26-27.
Jerry stared at the postscript. It seemed to jump out at him. He turned to the verses and read them out loud. "Even the mystery, which hath been hid ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." For the first time in his life, he was able to understand that the mystery of Christ was the miracle of the author and the source of all life dwelling in him. The resurrection of the Savior meant that God could now legally grant eternal life to those in the shadow of death. He could exalt the sons of Adam. All who humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God would be exalted in due time. It was the unspeakable marvel of the life of God in Jesus Christ conquering death. With his hand still shaking, he turned to the front of his Bible and wrote the words, "Today, on April 24, 1978, I discovered The Mystery of Christ Kept Secret from the Beginning of Time. He stopped and looked at the date he had just written. Tears began to drop onto the open pages of the Bible in front of him. April 24, a day he vowed he would never forget. April 24, 1938. It was 40 years. God's number of deliverance. 40 years to the very day since he first sat in the Bible study and heard Mr. von Ludendorff ask, "Do you know the mystery of Christ?" As was his lifelong habit, Jerry watched the news on television that night. He listened to the concerned anchorman speak of the rise in anti-Semitism in the United States. He watched a debate on the virtues of mercy killings, of scientists speaking of future advances in medicine, of the possibilities of experimenting with fetal tissue, on the rights of women to be able to choose to take the life of their children through abortion. Sometime later, he even listened to a doctor who was concerned about the increase of parental abuse of children. The man supported the licensing of parents to be parents. "After all," he said, "we have marriage licenses. We license the right to drive cars, to own guns, to fish, to own a dog. Isn't parenting a more important issue? If the parents don't raise their children in a way that is consistent with the standards of the U.S., then the parents should not have the privilege of raising children. The state should remove them." What scared Jerry was that it sounded reasonable. That evening, he began to understand that the war he fought in Europe was a minor skirmish compared to the real war, the battle between man and his creator, between the devil and God, between right and wrong. There were, in truth, two wars. One was man fighting man, and the other, man fighting God. But Jerry had laid down his arms. He had relinquished his weapons of rebellion and enlisted on the winning side, in the war that would end all wars, the good fight of faith. He had come to the end of a long journey and begun another one that would lead him to a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Jeremiah P. Adamson had found the glory that would never fade, Christ in him, the hope of glory. That night he thought on how many times he could have been killed during the war. He thought deeply about the night of the fire, and how he could have died had not his faithful canine friend broken free from his rope and awakened him from a deep sleep. He bowed solemnly before his Creator and prayed, "Dear God, let me be as a faithful friend who will break free from the restraints of fear and awaken those who are sleeping in darkness, indifferent to the fire of your wrath. Let me blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm and cry, 'Awake, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light.' Deliver them, dear Lord, deliver them that they too would come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. Bring them out of darkness and into the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Let your face shine upon them and reveal to them the enigma of immortality, the mystery kept secret since the world began." As the years passed, Jerry became aware of the signs of the times. He watched closely as decadence and violence gripped the United States with massive increases of rape and more than 25,000 murders each year. He came to understand principles that govern the destiny of nations. He saw that Israel was in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and therefore watched in awe as political events of the world unfolded, as Russia was released from the captivity of communism after 70 years. He watched as the U.S. Congress changed hands after 40 years in the grip of a political system which stripped her schools of prayer and the Ten Commandments. It was a political system that ushered in the Holocaust of legalized abortion, which took the lives of over 25 million Americans. He watched the Jews hold on to the city of Jerusalem after obtaining it in 1967 and wondered how many years it would be until the coming deliverance of his people.
This concludes The Mystery by Ray Comfort.